Yeah, good morning to you. Welcome to Central on the first day of spring. At least that's what it should be. But apparently it'll be 60 degrees this week, so if you didn't plow your drive already, probably shouldn't bother. It'll be gone in a couple of days, I've been told. So we're in week two of a series called Our Finest Hour, and today my message is entitled Reflecting Jesus's Heart in Our Calling. Reflecting Jesus's Heart in Our Calling. Now, last week, Dr. Ed Stetzer began this series by explaining how the church finds herself in a situation in America where our gospel lenses have slipped. We get caught up in responding, in reacting, in reflecting on the situations we face in the same way that the world has done. And Dr. Stetzer said that for this season to be our finest hour, we need a redirection of our affection. So I want to nail down on that today. What does it mean when we say redirection of our affection? If you have a Bible, turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, we're going to look at verses 35 through 38 as we examine what does it mean to have our affections redirected. Matthew 9, 35 through 38. This is what we read. Jesus went through all the towns and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. Now, just stop there for a second. Those words pretty much repeat verbatim what we read in Matthew 4, 23 through 25. It's a repetition. So from Matthew 4, 23 through 25, Matthew 5 through 9, Jesus has been doing this type of ministry. He has been preaching, he has been teaching, and he has been healing. So whatever the ministry of the disciples looks like later on, Matthew has carefully bracketed the ministry of Jesus to emphasize it. That's going to be important because the ministry of the church is to continue the ministry of Jesus. With that in mind, let's read on. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." So up until this point, Jesus has been doing ministry. The ministry has been his. So the big shift here is that the ministry is going to move from being Jesus's exclusively to Jesus and the disciples doing it together that would ultimately lead to the disciples doing it after Jesus had left. But doing what? Kingdom ministry. In chapters 5 through 7, we basically have that kingdom living. In chapters 8 and 9, we have kingdom ministry. And in chapter 10, we have kingdom mission. I want to say that again. This is the way Matthew has outlined the action of the church. There is kingdom living described in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. There is kingdom ministry described in chapters 8 and 9. And there is that kingdom mission that we've all been brought into described in chapter 10. But the bridge between kingdom intentions and kingdom mission is actually kingdom-focused prayer that is the essence of what we read here. In other words, the primary way that the church will have a redirection of their affection, the primary way through which our gospel lenses will be adjusted is when there is kingdom-focused prayer driving the church towards the heart of God. It is prayer that not only moves the heart of God, it ultimately has the power to redirect our affections as well. This is the importance of the verse that we are reading. It essentially connects the mission of Jesus that has been exclusive until this point to the mission of the church that kicks in Matthew chapter 10. Prayer is the bridge between the kingdom intentions that we all have and the kingdom mission that we are all called to live out. The key word in here is the word compassion. If we need to have our affection redirected, then we need to be motivated with the heart of God. The word that describes the heart of God in the ministry of Jesus is that word compassion. It's a funny word. It's the Greek word splagnizomai. I would try and get you to say that, but it'll take us too long. But it's a funny word, but it is a very powerful word that actually goes well beyond what one English word can capture. The word compassion ultimately means to be moved in our innermost being. It literally means to have your bowels moved. So when you pray, your bowels start to move, although maybe not in the way that we would expect that to be. When we pray, kingdom-focused prayers, God's compassion starts to overcome our hearts and our affection is redirected as we start to see the world through gospel lenses. The compassion of Jesus. Jesus looks at the crowd and he is moved with compassion. The question is, what did Jesus see that moved him? What do we need to see that will move us? Well, firstly, in the context of the passage that we've just read, Jesus is moved because he saw the number of the sheep. We read there that he saw the crowd. Now, it's not the crowds, the numbers that moved Jesus, but the crowds of people, the number of people whose situation he saw to be hopeless. In Matthew's gospel, the crowd plays a very important role in the development of the story. The crowd are the people that Jesus wants to win. The crowd are the people that Jesus wants to reach. And all too often in the story, a battle develops between what the religious community wants from the people and what Jesus wants for the people. Jesus wants God's best for the people, but he is not simply fighting against the Roman Empire. He's fighting against the religious leadership that do not want the best for God's people. And so all too often in the story in Matthew, we discover that the crowd's response to Jesus in the early part of the story is completely opposite to the religious leader's response to Jesus. So even in chapter 9, for example, Jesus heals at the beginning of this the paralytic. The crowds respond by giving glory to God. The religious leaders respond, verse 3, by declaring what Jesus has done to be blasphemy. We jump to the end of the chapter in verse 33. The crowds respond to the healing activity of Jesus by marveling at his authority. The religious leaders say that he does what he does through Beelzebub, the prince of demons. The battle is for the crowds. Jesus is moved because he sees the hopelessness of the crowd and he has something for them. What I want you to note is that from chapter 10, we know that Jesus knows the end of the story. Dorothy Jane Weaver has written a book called Matthew's Missionary Discourse, unpacking how Jesus' words to the disciples in Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus says what will happen to them when they take the good news of the gospel into the world, is based on everything that happens to him in the rest of the story. In other words, Jesus' experience is going to become the experience of the disciples. The significance of that for us is this: Jesus knows how the crowd will respond to him at the end of the story. Matthew chapter 27, verse 20. This same crowd cry for Barabbas to be released, not Jesus. That basically means that Jesus had compassion on a group of people, knowing full well that at least 75% of them would chant for his ultimate destruction. Let me ask you this question. Can the same be said for us? Can we have compassion on a group of people who may well oppose us because what we see is not their position, but their eternal position outside of hope that only Jesus Christ can give. If we are going to have our affection redirected, if we are going to have our gospel lenses shifted, then we need to see the vast numbers of people who are living without hope that is only found through Jesus Christ. Now remember, Jesus would teach parables, Matthew chapter 13, for example, that would indicate that the vast majority of people would not respond positively to his gospel. And yet, Jesus is moved by the plight of people. The vast numbers of people who would not respond positively to his message, but he would lay his life down for them anyway. Can the same be said for us? So if we're going to have our gospel lenses redirected, if we're going to have our affection changed, we need to see people in the way that God sees them. Irrespective of what their position is on issues, we need to love them anyway. Secondly here, Jesus was moved with compassion because he saw their condition. He saw the condition of the sheep. Verse 36 tells us that as he looked on these vast numbers of people, knowing what they would do to him at the end of the story, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless. Again, two very powerful words. This word harassed means to flay, to rend, or to mangle. One ancient writer uses this word to describe what fish do to a dead body that's floating in the water. You picturing piranhas? If we wanted to keep that sheep metaphor, what we would say is he's moved with compassion because he sees them being fleeced. Fleeced by who? Fleeced by those in leadership over them. And it breaks him. The next word is helpless. That word helpless is from the word ripto, which basically means to throw or to cast or to prostrate yourself. If we put the words together, we get the picture here. Here is a group of people who are carrying so much weight that it is forcing them to the ground where they are being kicked mercilessly by people and broken to pieces. This is the condition Jesus sees. Again, the question needs to be asked, what will it take for you and I to see past the physical condition of people to their spiritual condition? Interestingly, the word harassed is used with the participle in the Greek, which basically means this is a consistent condition of theirs because it is their continuing spiritual condition. What will it take for us to see past the physical reality of the people standing in front of us to perceive the spiritual weight that they are carrying? What will it take? It will take you and I having our gospel lenses readjusted and our affection redirected so that we will see people as God sees people. And the way to doing that is kingdom-focused prayer. Kingdom-focused prayer takes kingdom intention and leads it into kingdom mission. This is the significance of this verse. Thirdly, as we look at this, we see that Jesus was moved because he saw the reason for their condition. Jesus says they were like a sheep without a shepherd. The Old Testament declares that God is the shepherd of his people. That has not changed. God still was the shepherd of his people. But the implication of this is that leadership, before it is anything else, is ultimately a shepherding responsibility. It is ultimately a commitment that happens in the heart before it results in anything else. We are called to lead because we are called to shepherd. And whatever our leadership looks like, if we divorce that leadership from seeing and perceiving God's heart for his people, we're not leading in the right way. Jesus says, listen, the reason for their condition is because leaders have forgotten the importance of having God's heart on display for his people. So this is the background to the text. This is what leads Jesus to these words in verse 37. He says in verse 37, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest field. Jesus is moved with compassion. He sees the vast numbers of people living without hope. He sees beyond their physical condition to their eternal spiritual condition, and he recognizes that unless leaders who God has called take on that shepherding responsibility, the people will be left without hope. And because that is driving him, this is the prayer that he asks us to pray. He said, pray that God would send out. The word here is ekbale. Now, this word is interesting. It means to thrust out, to drive out, to push out, to force out. Jesus literally asks his disciples to pray that God would force his people into action. Why would God need to force his own people to do what God wants them to do? Why? It's amazing, right? Jesus says, hey, disciples, I want you to pray that God would force them out. Why won't they go? Why won't they just obey? You know what? Because there's something about the intention of the Savior that isn't natural to the behavior of the saved. And it's always been that way. It's always been the case that we are thankful for the salvation that we have, but struggle in our role to take that salvation message to the world. And I'm not saying that to blame us. I'm saying that to explain why many of us, many of you listening to me here or even online, struggle with the implication of gospel ministry. And I want to just let you know, if you feel like that, it's always been like that. And the only way to overcome that reluctance to go is to recognize the importance of praying. Kingdom focused prayer. Because kingdom focused prayer readjusts the gospel lenses and redirects the affection of our heart, and then in that moment we go. It's always been the case that Jesus knows that we are often forced to go begrudgingly. Let me put this in a modern context. About November of last year, I woke up one morning with a real sense that I needed to pray for the Ukraine. Now, I pray for all of our locations, but this one was different. God laid it on my heart that I needed to pray for the Ukraine each and every day. Now, I don't know about you. If I'm supposed to do something each and every day, then I need to actually actively do something to remind me to do the thing I need to do. Any of you like that? For some of us, it can be a reminder on our phone, hey, do this, and it's a daily thing. I'm like that. And so I thought to myself, what am I going to do to heed this call? I didn't know why. To heed this call to pray, especially, particularly for the Ukraine every day. So I downloaded an app called Duolingo. You all know that? Duolingo did that. And so for over 100 days, I have been learning Ukrainian. Oh, what a difficult language. If German was bad enough, this one is worse. So over 100 days, I've been doing this thing. And I was praying, and as I was learning, every single day, not missed a day, I've got this streak going, and I've been learning this thing consistently. And then 2 weeks ago, when the war broke out, I realized why I was called to pray that way. And I'll be honest, in that moment, when war broke out, I was grieving. See, Transformation Church has experienced such an incredible growth over the last few years. They're starting a third service. They've gone from like 600 people. It's not about the numbers, right? They see the number of lost people, not the number that gather. They've gone from 600 people to about 1,000 people. More than that, through COVID, they saw 7,000 people in the Ukraine joining them online for services every single week. This was going so well, and then the war, and now they're scattered, and I was grieving the story. I was grieving the journey, and I'm saying, God, what are you doing? And then, as I was praying about this one time, The Lord reminded me of what Pastor Weston would say, Pastor Weston from Captivate Church, how they started this church, and it was about 400, I think, something like that, and COVID hit, and you all know California, right? California was the church can't gather. Well, folks, we gathered, okay? They got them back in, and they gathered. That's an abuse on religious freedom. Certain things are different. So they gathered, okay? And they gathered safely, but he was grieving the story. He was grieving their trajectory, but guess what we've seen now? We've seen now that the other side of this thing, that church is about 1,200 or 1,300, and about half of the people going to that church have found Christ over the 3 years since the beginning of that church. He says, I was grieving my story, but God was doing something that I didn't know. And so I'm like, okay, God, what lessons do I need to learn from this as I'm grieving what is happening in the Ukraine? And then I went back to Acts. And I started to read the early chapters of Acts, right? Acts 1:8, for you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And what did they do? They stayed in Jerusalem. So what does God do? He allows persecution to come. What did this persecution do? It drove the church into areas of the world that the gospel had never been heard in. Let me tell you this. Parts of where these church members have gone to, where these churches are being built, is in parts of Europe where the gospel has never been heard. But what's happening? God has forced them out. Would they have chosen to do this? No. But God forced them out. God pushed them out. God drove them out. Now, I don't know where this thing ends. I hope it ends with everything being restored in Transformation Church, but I know how the story ultimately ends. It's with everything being restored because God's rule and reign will overcome evil once and for all. But the point is this, as I'm just going through this, I'm just recognizing it's always been the case, even from the book of Acts, that God has had to force his people to do this. What does it take for us to have our gospel lenses readjusted, for us to see people, not just physically for who they are, but according to their spiritual condition? It takes kingdom-focused prayer where we recognize we will never go unless the Spirit does a supernatural work on our hearts. If you are reluctant to embrace that gospel mandate, then pray Matthew 9:37 over and over again, and what you will discover is something amazing. You will start to discover that the first work that God will do is he will start to give you a compassion for the very people you work around and you work with. You see, compassion, God's heart, is the bridge between salvation and mission. God's heart. And so with these realities in mind, what I want to do is I want to take this one step further, and I want to say, okay, in light of this reality, that it takes having a heart, God's heart, for the people that I live with to have my gospel lenses readjusted, what do I need to do with this? What are the implications of this? And I think that there are three implications from this text for each and every one of us. First, when we start to pray this kingdom-focused prayer, Matthew 9:37, God send laborers into the harvest field. What we're praying is that God will give them the heart of a shepherd, not the mouth of a prophet. Where we have got the response wrong is we have spoken before we have seen. God has given us two ears and two eyes and one mouth for a reason. We should be twice as quick to hear and to see than we are to speak. But unfortunately, we've got this the wrong way around. We think that the Christian mandate is to speak. I want to suggest to you the Christian mission requires us to have God's heart first. And then everything else flows from there. Last week, I went to Exponential. Exponential is a conference in Orlando. Pastor Travis was there. Corey was there as well. And we flew down differently. I worked there Monday, went to Grand Rapids to take the plane down. I was due to get in at 11:30 at night in Orlando, which was totally fine. So I got on the plane in Grand Rapids, got over to Detroit. And we got on the plane in Detroit, and we seemed to be sitting there for quite a while. And we sat, and the guy sat next to me in the middle seat, and he was huffing and puffing because we weren't going anywhere. Next thing you know, the captain comes over the loudspeaker and says, hey, everybody, I just want you to know that we've got a slight delay here because the ground crew, the ground staff, have actually put the fuel in the wrong part of the plane. Now, I've been flying for a while. I don't know you could put fuel in the wrong part of the plane. So in my mind, I'm doing, what did they do? Did they flip the trunk and put the gas in the radiator or what? What did they do? Guy by the side of me, he's huffing and he's puffing and he's nearly blowing the plane down. People are still kind of starting to move around, and some of those people that had missed the flight were starting to come on, and we're waiting. A couple of minutes later, the captain comes back on. Okay, guys, what we're going to do is we're going to remove the fuel from the wrong part of the plane and try and get it into the right part of the plane. I'm like, and then he explains what he means. He said, basically, the fuel goes into the wings, and there are different compartments in the wings, and basically, they put too much fuel in the central section of the wing, not enough in the tip, he said, so that the plane would be unbalanced, and they needed to balance out the weight load. I'm like, okay, now I get it. That wasn't good enough for this guy. He is now huffing and puffing, and everybody knows it. I look away from him, and I'm like, I don't think I'm going to talk to this guy on this flight. 5 minutes later, the captain comes on again. Well, folks, this is taking a little longer than we thought to get it all out. So what we've done is we've put a call into Atlanta and asked them for permission to basically put an extra 2,000 pounds worth of fuel into the tip of the wing. And by this time, the guy's going nuts. The irony was that one guy came onto the plane at that moment, looked at his ticket, and said, 28E, sir, you're in my seat. There was the guy calling out everybody else's mistake. And here's the thing. He couldn't care less about the mistake that he made. He ignored the guy, and he sat in the seat anyway. So the stewardess looked at this man and said, sir, would you mind sitting in 28B instead, center seat? And he was like, no, I'll do that. And the guy sat down. And I thought, how ironic is it that here was a person who was calling out everybody else's mistake and wasn't willing to deal with his own. Now, I would have made more of that were it not for something that happened a couple of days earlier. I was in the car with Vipka. We were driving somewhere, and the phone goes, and it's my mom. And my mom says, say, Craig, and I said, hey, Mom, and she's on the loudspeaker, right? And it's just us two in the car, with Vipka and I in the car with my mom. And I said, so how are you? And she said, oh, I've had a terrible week. And I said, oh, really? She said, yeah, I've had this infection that I've picked up. And then she said, the tiles must have blown off the roof in a storm, and the water has been running into the bathroom. It's been running from the bathroom upstairs on the second floor or first floor, whatever we call it, into the carpet, and from there down into the kitchen. And she said, everything is ruined, so I've been just trying to mop this thing up and everything else. And I say, well, did you call them already? And she says, yeah, but they can't come out for a couple of days and this kind of stuff. The storm's not so bad now. I've mopped it all up. And I said, Mom, are they going to replace all of this stuff? And Vipka is sitting there, and she's not saying a word. And we have this conversation. We finish the conversation. I kind of put the phone down. I look at Vipka, and I say, Vipka, why didn't you say anything? And then she gives me this kind of look that I'm just about to be hit between the eyes, and I don't know what's coming. And she says, Craig, you ever thought that what your mom might have needed off a terrible week like that was not a CEO who told her what to do, but a son who simply was there to care? Yeah, she was right. See, I went default first to words, to actions. I went to the imperative. And what I should have done is gone to the indicative. I'll explain that in a second. What I should have done was just empathized. See, the implication for you and me is for us to have our gospel lenses redirected, we need to recognize that this begins with the heart of the Father, not with the words that are there. See, before the Word of God ever spoke a word, the Spirit of God triggered the flesh with which the Son of God was clothed. That was an expression of the heart of the Father to the world. The incarnation preceded proclamation. God's heart was demonstrated long before a word was ever spoken out of Jesus' mouth. Friends, if we're going to have our affection redirected, we've got to recognize that it begins with us having the heart of the Father for the people in the world. And in that moment, I recognized I was too quick to speak and I was too slow to empathize. Much of the division in this nation and in the church has been because that's exactly what we've done. We have spoken the truth before we've dared to care. And I want to tell you, the trouble that I've got in this church is when I've challenged people with very strong opinions to listen and to see before they speak. And friends, if that makes me a liberal, then long may I be it. But before God ever spoke a word, he demonstrated his heart. May we do the same thing. May we be quick to listen and to see and slow to speak. Because before we ever speak the words of a prophet, we have to demonstrate the heart of a shepherd. This is where this begins. Our finest hour comes when we model God's heart first. Secondly, I think the second implication of this is that we can't really pray for someone to do something that we're not willing to do ourselves. It's very interesting that in verse 37, Jesus says, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send out workers into the harvest field. And in the very next chapter, Jesus asks them to be the answer to their own prayer. See, one of the best ways that we can ultimately embrace the mission that God is calling us to as his people is to actually pray for people to do the mission. And the minute that happens, we recognize that we need to be personally involved in it. The Christian mission requires personal involvement. It cannot be accomplished at a distance. It is not going to be accomplished by the professionals doing it. It is ultimately to be accomplished by all of us playing our part. It is never going to be accomplished if we all privatize our faith. See, one of the worst things to be happening with all of these mask mandates is that we've missed the real issue. The real issue in Michigan was not that the governor said that we can take our masks off when we come into church. The real issue in Michigan was the governor tried to redefine the freedom of worship, freedom of religion, that basically allows you and I to express our faith 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, in the way we lead our companies, in the way we live our lives, and she tried to redefine it as a freedom of worship. Well, we can do all of these things for 1 hour a week on a Sunday morning. Friends, the reason the mission of the church has not been accomplished is because many of us think that our faith is about giving God honor and central place 1 hour a week. The big issue here is that we have bought into this lie, that our faith can be compartmentalized, that it can be privatized, when in reality it cannot. Listen, I will speak up and I will challenge governing authorities, but I will do so when they try to privatize my faith. My faith is not private. There is no such thing as a private faith in a resurrected Jesus. All of us need to get involved in this. Now, here's the thing. As soon as I start saying this, I understand that it's easier for some of us than it is for others. And this kind of talk freaks us out. But I want to tell you, God equips the available, not just the able. The minute we start praying, Matthew 9:37, God, send people out, we start to have our own heart realigned with the Father's. We start to take on God's heart for the world, and all of a sudden, we're overcome with a boldness that is supernatural, because it's not natural to go. We need to be forced, and it's the driving power of the Spirit that enables it to happen. But we can do that because we're available, not because we're able. God uses the available. Great example of this is a boy called Christian. He was a high schooler in our previous ministry in Tampa. We had a pastor on staff here, Kelly Green, and Kelly did something he was an evangelist, and he had a ministry called Frontliners. And this ministry would take high schoolers, 300, 400, 500 high schoolers, put them together in a major American city, train them in evangelism techniques, and then release them around the neighborhood of the church. They would do door-to-door, they would do different things. And of course, as the 2000s went on, more and more people felt that this thing wasn't appropriate to do. Oh, we can't do that kind of thing anymore. Well, we were in Tampa, and as pastors, we just felt it was really important to reach out into our neighborhood, because where we were, less than 17% of people were going to church. So we got together with parents, and a number of the parents said, we want to do this. So we pulled in a couple of hundred high schoolers. We trained them in evangelism, and we released them around the perimeter of the church. That week, we saw 89 people come to faith in Jesus Christ as a result of that. But one of the miracles of all of this was what happened to a guy called Christian. Christian had a speech impediment. He struggled to say a sentence without stuttering and stammering, and he was a part of a team. And on the Wednesday, it was Christian's turn to share the gospel. And naturally, his friends and the leaders are thinking, is this fair for Christian to do this because he has a speech impediment? Christian said, I would love to give this a go. And so we all prayed that morning, and Christian went out, and he knocked on a door. And as he knocked on the door, an older lady opened the door, and Christian shared the gospel without missing a word. He did it perfectly. Christian got to the end of the presentation. He said, would you like to receive Jesus? And she said, yes. Christian led her to Jesus. But what she said is, can I tell you my story? This is her story. That morning, the lady had been at home weeping. She was weeping because her husband had recently died, and that morning her son had let her know that she'd been diagnosed with cancer. She was weeping uncontrollably. She said she needed to kind of get her brain out of this, so she turned on the television, and on the television was Touched by an Angel. Right? You know that one, Touched by an Angel. And as Christian's telling me the story, I'm like, oh no, where's this going, right? And this lady said, as she was watching this, God, if you're real, send me an angel. And with that, there was a knock on the door. And the woman said, listen, I want to receive Jesus because I asked him for one angel, and he sent me three. He sent me three. The power of this story is that Jesus didn't pray here, right, for the ripeness of the harvest. He said the fields are ripe and the harvest. The issue is not whether people will respond. The issue is whether people will go. And many of us struggle to share our faith because we think, I haven't got this thing nailed down. I want to tell you, when you pray, a Matthew 9:37 prayer, have your heart realigned, your affections redirected, your lenses put changed. What will happen is that God will lead you into situations where you will sow the seed and reap in the same day. Now, the scriptures do clearly teach that not everybody will respond, but the implication of this is absolutely that we cannot pray for someone to do something that we are not willing to do ourselves. And if that freaks you out, that's okay, because it's always been a difficult thing. But there is no such thing as a private faith in the resurrected Jesus. Last implication here. I think what we see is that Christ's compassion is to be the bridge between the gospel that I've believed and the things I do to bring it to the world. Friends, for the next week, could we just focus on the mercy of God that we've received? The way our lenses, our gospel lenses, get changed is when we start to recognize what God has done for us. When Jesus engaged with the crowds, he was driven by compassion. It's not just in Matthew chapter 9. It's all over the place. For example, Matthew 14:14, we read this. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. So he saw their condition. Again, Matthew 15:32, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people. They've already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry, or they may collapse on the way. Christ's approach, Christ's ministry, sets the example that the disciples are to follow. Because of Christ's compassion, disciples show compassion. And we may be thinking, okay, Craig, I don't know whether I've got this compassion for other people thing down. What do I do? You know what you do? You focus on the mercy that you have already received. That's why communion is so important. It focuses us intently on what we have received. See, an expression of compassion is mercy. When mercy is basically received, compassion can be expressed. It's really interesting to note how many times in the Gospels Jesus says things like, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." "I do not desire sacrifice," Jesus says, "but mercy." Why? Warren Carter writes this: "An encounter with God's mercy mandates a life that expresses mercy. Mercy expressed is compassion received. Mercy expressed is compassion received. The presentation of Jesus' compassionate ministry to the crowds provides us with examples of the nature of discipleship required of us. Mercy expressed is compassion received. One of the best things that we can do is to recognize that compassion is the bridge between the salvation that I've received and the implications that this has for the way that I live my life. And if we find ourselves where our hearts are far from the people that we live around, we don't see their eternal condition, then what we need to do is we need to focus on the mercy that God has shown to us. And when we focus on God's mercy to us, that God has saved us and reconciled us and redeemed us, and we start to live in this, our affections are redirected. And all of a sudden, this message, this good news of the gospel becomes so important. So let me wrap all of this up. I think that the challenge in today's message is this: the best thing that you and I can do to seize the moment is to ensure that nothing distorts the best news in all of history. If this is going to be the church's finest hour, then we need to go back to that thing which is of central importance. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, first and foremost. It's more important than anything else. Now, how do we do that? We do that by allowing the compassion of Christ to be the bridge between the gospel and the things we do to bring it to the world. And I think one way that we distort this gospel is by putting other things above gospel priority. There's a guy, Thaddeus Williams, and I want to end with this. He wrote a book called Confronting Injustice Without Compromising Truth. And in there, he talks about how easy it is for us to put other issues above the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says, when we do this, the church ultimately goes off track. It goes the wrong direction. It can become too liberal, where all these issues matter more than the gospel, and it can become too right, where national issues become more important than the gospel. So this is what Thaddeus Williams says, and I think this is one of the best descriptions that I've ever heard of the danger, and I think this danger is a very present danger for the church today. Williams says, "Gospel means good news. News, good or bad, always takes the indicative form. It announces or indicates something that has happened. For the first time in history, obesity, he says, is a bigger problem than starvation. The Cubbies won the World Series." Don't know why that's a big deal to him, but it obviously is. "Scientists have made a new breakthrough in cancer treatment." That is all news. That is all indicative statements, statements that indicate what is now true of the world. "Imagine," he continues, "I tell my 4-year-old daughter, 'Eat your broccoli.' That's not news." It would be good news for me because I love broccoli. Sprouts, that's a different matter. "But that is not news, especially not good news from her perspective. Such a command is not an indicative statement. It's an imperative statement. It's something that you must do. It's not something that has been done. Good news must always take the indicative form. Your broccoli has already been eaten, or mummy bought ice cream for dessert. Now that's good news for my 4-year-old. The difference between an indicative and an imperative is no small matter for grammar nerds. The good news upon which eternity depends hangs in the balance. And when Paul wrote to the church in Galatia, he was deeply concerned that the good news was being twisted into bad news, an anti-gospel. What happened? Why? Because instead of the good news that we are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone in King Jesus alone, for God's glory alone, the Galatians had turned circumcision and diet into gospel issues. Can we say COVID? Can we say politics? Can we say election? A gospel with additional requirements is not good news. For those who know themselves well, if the gospel is not about Christ's finished saving work alone, but about any commandment we must keep, then the good news turns out to be very bad news. If my salvation were 99% God's doing and 1% my own doing, I would find a way in my fallenness and stupidity to mess up that 1% and be damned. I love that. This will only be the finest hour for the church if nothing distorts the good news of the gospel. What is that good news? We are saved by God's grace alone, through faith in King Jesus alone, for God's glory alone. Let's not turn all of these other issues into gospel issues. A gospel with additional requirements is not good news. Let's seize the moment. Let's share the gospel. Let's pray that kingdom-focused prayer. Because when we pray it, our heart is realigned to the heart of the Father. When we pray that prayer, our gospel lenses are shifted and our emotions and our affections are redirected so that we stop seeing people in front of us and preaching imperatives, do things, and start teaching indicatives, the done things. God has done it in Jesus Christ. That has to be the driving message of the church. And believe me, even though there is so much darkness in this world, the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ can penetrate it through you and through me. Let us allow Jesus's heart for the world to be the heart of our calling as a church. Let's keep it of primary importance. And let's make sure that we live in that way. Won't you stand with me? I want to pray a prayer for us of dismissal that for some of us means that we're being forced out. We're being driven out. We're being thrust out. Because this kind of lifestyle doesn't come naturally for us. If that's you, I pray that you have felt no condemnation today, but just realized that from the very beginning, this type of behavior has always required a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. May we experience a supernatural work of the Spirit in our own hearts to the point where sharing the indicative, sharing what God has done, becomes so natural because it's supernatural. May we have a breakthrough in that area. So as God's people, called and chosen for his grace, for his purpose in this world, go as sent ones, living as his ambassadors and ministers of reconciliation. Go in grace, go in peace, and join us next week as Dr. Stetzer will continue this series. See you all next week. Have a great week.